The title of today's lesson is Prepares, and it covers material in Mark 14 from verse 1 through 52. Our Corliss author gave today's lesson a subtitle of Jesus willingly, and that's a key word, paid the price for our sin, submitting to the Father's plan. Joe presented the Easter lesson for Mark's gospel back on April 21st. The lesson for the following Sunday, and then April 28th, May 5th, last Sunday, and this week are a bit awkward. Why? Because they're out of sequence with events presented on Easter Sunday. I don't suppose that presents an insurmountable problem, but it does seem a bit awkward talking about events leading up to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus after Easter. Well, that's what's happening, so we'll move on. I have a little correction from my presentation last week. When I read and presented verse 13:26, which used the phrase Son of Man, I mentioned that Mark used it only twice in his gospel, once in 13:26 and again in 14:62. And I mentioned at that point that that was part of this week's lesson. I reckon because I knew this week's lesson covered 52 verses, and I thought that was enough verses for any one chapter. But it actually appears in 14:62, which is part of the material that Joe will present next week. I don't ever intend to present or incorrect information, but last week that happened. The key doctrine for today's lesson is Jesus honored the divine law by his personal obedience, and in his substitutionary death on the cross, he made provision for the redemption of each of us from sin. I say amen to that. The Bible skills drill for today asks us to read the account in each of the Gospels of their dinner event just prior to Jesus arriving in Jerusalem. This event is recorded in Matthew 26:6-13, Mark 14:3-11, Luke 7:36-50, and John 12:1-8. Each of these record the dinner being interrupted by a woman who was anointing Jesus with a very expensive ointment. Then you're asked to answer three questions about this event. First, what was it about Jesus that prompted such extravagant expressions of devotion? Second, what response did Jesus make to the woman in each of the accounts? And third, how do the four accounts enrich your understanding of worship? The fact that the dinner and this anointing event are in all four Gospels stresses its importance. I think you'll be glad you spent some time analyzing what happened and why. If you haven't, I hope you will. Jesus was within a few days of his death. He knew the timeline. Mark highlighted the way individuals responded to him near the end by placing side by side the account of the woman's expression of extravagant devotion to Jesus and the account of Judas's agreement to betray Jesus to religious leaders. This week's study will focus our attention on these contrasting responses to Jesus. We will also look at Jesus' personal response to his coming ordeal by looking at his agonizing prayer in Gethsemane. Last week's lesson, covering most of chapter 13, our Corliss author focused on Mark's depiction of Jesus' Olivet Discourse, which we believe our Lord delivered on Tuesday afternoon before his death on Friday. It seems that on that day, Wednesday by our reckoning, Jesus was anointed with an expensive perfume in Bethany. Many Bible students, however, believe that this was the same event John 12:1-8 records. John's account mentions Mary by name and places the event on the day before Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Mark simply stated that this anointing occurred while he was in Bethany. It's impossible to be authoritative. What is certain is that Mark intentionally contrasted the devotion of the woman and the treachery of Judas. On the next day, Thursday, Jesus asked two of his apostles to prepare the Passover meal. Passover was a religious highlight of the year for Jews, who made much of this annual remembrance of their redemption from slavery in Egypt. Jesus took two of the elements already on the table that evening, the bread and the cup, and turned them into a new remembrance. the commemoration of his death, burial, and resurrection that procured our redemption from slavery to sin and death. During or after the supper, Jesus warned Peter that he was about to deny him, much to Peter's dismay and vigorous rebuttal. After that, Jesus and the 11 apostles, Judas has already departed, went out to Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives. There, Jesus poured out his heart to the Heavenly Father and waited for the arrival of his betrayer. This brings us to the first of our highlighted verses for today's lesson. The first subsection in today's lesson is called Misunderstood, and it covers verses 3 through 5 in chapter 14. Those verses read, "While he was in Bethany, at the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at the table, a woman came in with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured it on his head. But some were expressing indignation to one another. Why has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they began to scold her. The village of Bethany lay on the southeast slope of the Mount of Olives, about 2 miles from Jerusalem, on the road down to Jericho. The Jordan River. Y'all check the map on the inside back cover of your quarterly. You'll find that this map is a good reference point to give your mind a picture of the geographical layout of things. Bethany was the home of Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, as we learn from John 1:11. It was also the town from which Jesus began his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, as we saw in Mark 11:1. Luke 24:50 tells us, after his resurrection, Jesus ascended to his Father in heaven from somewhere near Bethany. No other account of Simon the leper is found in the Gospels. Many believe that he had been a leper, but that Jesus had healed him. If he had still been a leper, other Jews would not have come to dinner in his home, as he would have been considered ritually unclean. In any case, he was prosperous enough to be able to host a dinner for Jesus and the others. The phrase, reclining at the table, implies a leisurely meal in which each guest enjoyed a low couch. Their head would have been near the table, and the feet would have been pointing away from the table. Propped up on one arm, guests could converse with each other and take time to eat fresh dishes as they were brought from the kitchen. Mark focused on the woman's actions rather than her name. The alabaster jar would have been a long neck flask, likely carved from soft white stone, with the contents sealed inside. Once the woman broke the neck of the jar, she poured out all of it on Jesus' head. The pure nard was an expensive, fragrant oil derived from roots of an herb found in India. Pure nard is mentioned 4 times in the Bible, twice in the Song of Solomon, and once here in Mark, and once in John 12:3. The fact that it came from India explains why it was so expensive. We're not told how this woman came to own such a luxurious item, nor do we have any way to know her motive. Was she expressing gratitude for something Jesus had done for her? Was she simply showing devotion to him as Messiah? We just don't know. It's interesting that Messiah and Christ means anointed one, and this is the only occasion in Mark in which Jesus was literally anointed. In verse 4, some of the apostles were expressing indignation to the other apostles around the table. In verses 6 through 9, which we'll cover in a minute, and in Matthew 26:8, we'll see that this is another case of apostles misunderstanding what Jesus' priorities were. This is similar to the situation recorded back in Mark 10:35, when James and John asked Jesus for priority seating. They didn't understand Jesus' priorities either. On the other hand, if this is the same anointing as recorded in John 12:4, then Judas was the one who whined the loudest. The disciples' objection was not so much the woman's actions, although it would have been socially awkward for a woman to interrupt an all-male dinner, as it was the perceived waste. They simply did not grasp that Jesus deserved the best that she had to offer. The Lord deserves our best also. This lady, Mary, according to John 12:4, apparently went far beyond her means in expressing love for the Lord. It was a sacrifice for her and a good example for us. Someone from the group of disciples, likely Judas because of what we read a minute ago, and the fact that Judas was the group's treasurer, quickly came up with a monetary value on what the woman had poured out for Jesus' sake. The perfume was worth more than 300 denarii, which is the total wages for a day laborer would earn in a year. In Mark 12:41-44, Jesus praised a woman because she willingly, and that's a key word, willingly, gave two small coins to God's work. Here, Jesus was about to express delight over a woman who willingly gave extravagantly to him. The world sneered at the woman's gift as practically worthless, the two coins. The world and even the disciples scolded this woman's wasteful gift. Jesus was looking for giving from a willing heart, whatever the amount. God loves a cheerful giver. He doesn't care what, he cares why. Joe made that very clear in the lesson he presented three Sundays ago. Honored is our next subheading, and it covers verses 6-9. Those verses read, Jesus replied, "Leave her alone. Why are you bothering her? She has done a noble thing for me. You always have the poor with you, and you can do what is good for them whenever you want, but you do not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body in advance for burial. Truly, I tell you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." In verses 6-7, the disciples' out loud criticism of the woman must have stung her. It disturbed Jesus as well. He defended the woman by demanding that his disciples leave her alone. They were in the wrong. Then he asked a question meant to cause them to reflect on their insensitivity to her and their lack of understanding. "Why are you bothering her?" he asked. Next, Jesus offered a true interpretation for her actions. "Far from being wasteful or imprudent, she has done something noble for me." Noble can be translated beautiful. The term can either mean beautiful or morally good. What the woman had done was both. Jesus' statement about the permanent presence of the poor was not meant to be uncaring. He was referring to Deuteronomy 15:11, which says, "There will never cease to be poor people in the land." In the original setting, Moses was urging the people of Israel to continue to be generous to those who were impoverished. Jesus had already demonstrated his great concern for the poor people earlier in Mark 10:21, part of April 28th's lesson. Jesus knew that his disciples would always have plenty of opportunities to do what is good for the poor. The book of Acts shows how the first generation of believers did so also. Currently, however, the disciples would not have many more opportunities to express their devotion to him as directly as a woman had done. She had seized the right moment to express her devotion. In verses 8 and 9, Jesus made two additional points in praise of the woman. First, "She has done what she could," is literally, "she did what she had." This may very well mean she gave all she had. Her act was costly and may have comprised all of her financial resources. Second, Jesus interpreted her deed as preparation for his coming burial. It's not at all implausible to suppose that the powerful fragrance remained with Jesus wherever he went from that moment until he was sealed in the tomb. We should not suppose that the woman understood that Jesus was about to be crucified. Jesus knew that this was the initial application of fragrance to his body, a Jewish custom. This would be completed by Nicodemus a few days later when he put the burial spices on Jesus' corpse. At his death, at his birth with the extravagant gifts from the wise men, and at his death with the extravagant anointing of pure nard, treasure was lovingly lavished on Jesus. Jesus offered one more statement, which was a startling prediction about the way the account of the woman's deed would be remembered. Truly, I tell you, was Jesus' way of emphasizing the importance and seriousness of what he was about to say. Wherever the gospel is proclaimed, speaks of the future mission of the disciples. Their primary task would be to proclaim the good news worldwide. In the world, points to Jesus' expectation of the worldwide spread of the message. Today, we are living proof that this indeed did happen. What she has done will also be told, referred to the first oral tellings of this account by the early Christians. But when Mark and the other gospel writers included this narrative in their gospels, it became forever a part of the endearing word of God. In memory of her, is similar to Jesus' later words that the Lord's Supper is observed in remembrance of me. Obviously, Jesus did not establish a ritual to help us remember the woman's act of devotion. But just as surely as Jesus' sacrificial love for the world is recalled every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, so this woman's love for Jesus is recalled every time we read or study this passage. Betrayed is our next subsection, and it covers verses 10 and 11. Verse 10 reads, "Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the priests to betray Jesus to them." In Mark 14, 1 and 2, immediately before our highlighted verses for this lesson, Mark told of the intense desire of the Jewish religious leaders to have Jesus arrested and killed. They had initially decided to wait until after the week-long festival of unleavened bread, which began with Passover, because they were fearful of public reaction. Things changed. When Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, stepped forward, neither Mark nor any of the other gospel writers ever explained Judas's motive. Was it greed? Was it disappointment with Jesus? Was he trying to force Jesus to take a political action? We don't know. But for whatever reason, Judas made a connection with the chief priests to betray Jesus. Verse 11 reads, "And when they," and that's the chief priests, "heard this, they were glad and promised to give him money. So he started looking for a good opportunity to betray him." Wow. Someone from inside Jesus' tight-knit group coming forward and offering to betray Jesus was just too good to be true. They were glad and promised to give him money. Matthew 26:15 tells us that the amount given to Judas was 30 silver coins. Just as an FYI, in Exodus 21:32, we learn that this amount paid to Judas, 30 silver coins, was the price to be paid to a master for a slave accidentally killed by an ox. It was about 4 months' wages. Because Judas was making it possible for this wicked deed to be accomplished as an inside job, the Jewish priests were willing for him to strike during the festival, despite their earlier hesitation. They agreed that he should start looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus immediately. It took Judas a day to figure out a plan, from sometime Wednesday until Thursday evening. As is well known, he chose to strike in the middle of the night, when Jesus was in a solitary place. From the time Judas betrayed Jesus with a kiss, likely sometime around midnight on Thursday, until Jesus was dead and buried just before sundown on Friday, would have been less than 24 hours. From the perspective of the Jewish religious leaders, things worked out perfectly. Interestingly, both they and Judas failed to consider that they would face divine judgment for their evil scheming. The contrast between them and the woman who anointed Jesus with the expensive perfume could not be more striking. Just as the woman stands as a positive example of expressing extravagant devotion to Jesus, so Judas is an extraordinarily negative example. While both their deeds were historical and cannot be precisely duplicated, surely persons today have the same choice. They, that's us, can either express devotion, extravagant or otherwise, to Jesus, or they, again, that's us, can act in ways which betray him and what he stands for. I don't think there's any question about where, in that comparison, we need to stand. Verse 12 through 31 are part of today's lesson study material, but not part of our highlighted verses. In those verses, a number of things we associate with the Easter story occur. Jesus' disciples prepared the Passover meal. Jesus and his disciples ate the Passover meal. It was during this meal that Jesus established the ritual of what we call the Lord's Supper. After they left for the Mount of Olives, Jesus again predicted Peter's denial. Committed is our last subsection for today's lesson, and it covers verses 32 through 36. Verse 32 reads, "Then they came to a place named Gethsemane, and he told his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.'" Passover began at sundown. It was now late Thursday evening. Jesus had eaten the Passover meal in an upstairs room in Jerusalem. While they were there, Jesus had spoken about the presence of his betrayer in the room. He had also instituted the Lord's Supper. According to John, chapters 14 through 17, Jesus also taught extensively about the presence and work of the Spirit, among other topics. At last, they left the city and walked out to the Mount of Olives, where they apparently had a campsite. He paused at a place called Gethsemane, which means olive oil press. John 18:1 referred to the place as a garden. Jesus told his disciples that he wanted them to sit down while he went on a bit further in order to pray. As it turned out, only eight of his men would be left behind. Jesus asked three, his inner circle, Peter, James, and John, to accompany him. Verses 33 through 36 read, "He took Peter, James, and John with him and began to be deeply distressed and troubled. He said to them, 'I am deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and stay awake.' He went a little further and fell to the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, 'Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will.'" Twice earlier, Mark had signaled out Peter, James, and John as being in a privileged position, the inner circle. Once in 5:37 and again in 9:2. Mention of these three again is a sign that something important is about to happen. All three of them had recently boasted of their commitment to Jesus. Peter, in 14:31, immediately prior to this set of highlighted verses, and James and John in their claim that they would suffer with him in 10:38 through 40. Their human weakness was about to be exposed. They couldn't even stay awake to pray with Jesus as he had requested that they do. Mark's language is extremely strong. He reported that Jesus was deeply distressed and troubled. Jesus' words are shocking and severe. "I am deeply grieved to the point of death." He was referring to Psalms 42:5 and 42:11, in which the psalmist expressed deep despair, yet confident trust in God's deliverance. As Jesus approached the cross, he was not unaware of what was going on. He was not unfeeling. In fact, his emotions flooded over him. When he asked the three to stay awake, he meant for them to be spiritually alert against the temptation of not taking the situation seriously. Further, I guess, he wanted them to share his concern. Jesus went a little further. Unlike the Jewish posture for praying, standing perhaps with uplifted hands, Jesus fell to the ground to pray. This shows the urgency of his situation. When Jesus mentioned the hour, he was referring to the time for God's purpose for him to be fulfilled, which he knew included intense suffering and a painful, shameful death. Two further points need to be made. First, this prayer powerfully demonstrates Jesus' true humanity. He dreaded the situation he was facing, as any other person would. Second, the phrase, "if it were possible," represents a divine paradox. By definition, according to Mark 10:27, all things are possible for an all-powerful God. On the other hand, for Jesus to die was the only way possible for salvation to be secured. If Jesus had avoided the hour, he would not have been the Messiah, and we would be in deep doo-doo. Use of the term Abba indicates the closeness of Jesus' relationship with God. There is no record that Jews before Christ ever used this term to address God. In verse 35, Jesus referred to his coming ordeal as the hour. In verse 36, he called it this cup. In his encounter with James and John, when they asked for the best seats in his kingdom, Jesus asked if they could also drink the cup from which he was going to partake. We saw when we read Mark 10:38 during session 9, that the cup meant that Jesus would be engulfed in a flood of suffering and drain the cup of God's righteous anger for human sin. That's when Jesus would pray to escape the ordeal, if possible. In the end, Jesus affirmed what his lifelong commitment to God, not what I will, but what you will. His obedience to God was shown to the full when he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Verse 36 ends our highlighted verses for today's lesson, but the study material for the lesson runs through verse 52. In those verses, Jesus returned to Peter, James, and John and found them sleeping. Jesus went away to pray again and again returned to find the three sleeping. Judas, the betrayer, appeared with the group that was going to arrest Jesus. Judas kissed Jesus, signaling that he was the one to be arrested. After an exchange of questions and answers, Jesus announced that the scriptures must be fulfilled, and all his disciples fled the scene, as the scriptures had said they would do. This is a point in Mark's gospel where the Easter lesson, covering Mark 14:53 through 15:41, started. The material was presented on April 21st. Next week, Joe will cover the last portion of Mark's gospel, which covers 15:42 through 16:20. Let's close with a prayer. Lord, thank you for all you do for us. We ask you to forgive our sins and keep us thankful. Lord, help us to remember that we should always belong to you and that we should always do your will and not our will. We are yours, Lord. Help us to remember that and act like we know it every day. In Jesus' name, amen.